Well, if you would, pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today, and we thank you, Lord, for a chance to get into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to learn from you. Lord, we want a fellowship, we want to enjoy each other's company, but Lord, we've come to this place tonight to worship you and to hear from you. So, Lord, could you speak to us right now where we are with everything that's going on in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. So, all right, 2 Kings, if you'll open your Bible and turn there with me. You know, there are things in life that unsettle us that come into our lives, right? There are things that we go through, and sometimes the things that come in, they come because of a lack of planning in our lives. We get started out doing something, and we do it without seeking the Lord, and the next thing you know, something bad happens. Well, as we have been studying in 2 Kings, Ahab's oldest son, he had become king, but he didn't make a full 2 years, and he died. And we saw last time we were in 2 Kings that Elisha had become the prophet, right? Elijah had went to heaven and on a whirlwind, and Elisha became the prophet. And immediately he was used to perform some miracles there. And so he's fully committed to the Lord. He's playing this dominant role. We'll see him tonight as he becomes kind of known on the national scene, not only in the northern kingdom, but in the lower kingdom as well, in Judah. Again, divided kingdom there. Now, as we studied before, if you just look at chapter 1, verse 1, when we started 2 Kings, the first thing that it said there is that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And you remember Ahab died in battle against Syria, right? He got the arrow and then he died that evening before as the sun was going down. He was watching the sun go down. It looked like a movie, you know, something ought to be in a movie, right? And that kind of thing. But as we get into chapter 3 tonight, it gives us a little more of what happens, and we get to see that. His brother Jehoram became king. So I guess 3 points we're going to see here tonight is just the introductory observations to the chapter and kind of the situation. We're going to see a problem that arises, and we're going to see them start to seek out that solution, and then we're going to hopefully learn from that as well, and we're going to see their worship and communion with the Lord. But let's just jump in. Verse 1, we'll just start going verse by verse. It says in verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Kings. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now something that's noteworthy is in chapter 1, verse 17, it tells us there that he became king while Jehoram in the southern kingdom of Judah, so there was two Jehorams, were king at the same time. But we see here the mention of Jehoshaphat. And again, this was a co-regency that was happening in Judah, right? And it's important to see that because it helps them to triangulate the time frames and everything. So it was kind of a favor that was done for us by the one who wrote the book. It goes in, as you think about this co-regency, it helps with the dating, as I mentioned. But we also, again, remember Jehoshaphat here. Anybody tell me, it's Wednesday night, who's Jehoshaphat? Do you remember who he was? Help me out. What did he do?
Didn't he agree with Ahab to do something God didn't want them to do?
Right. He had married his son to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and he had gone up there, and they were having a barbecue, right? And then Ahab wanted to go to war and said, hey, would you come with me, right? And sir, what did Ahab do with Jehoshaphat? Anybody remember what he did?
Dressed him up as target practice.
He put him out there to be the target. He wore his kingly robes while Ahab hid and put regular old soldier clothes on, right? Tried to hide himself. Of course, the random arrow found him and he died. And Jehoshaphat almost died, but didn't die. So the reason that it's important to see that is just this guy Jehoshaphat, he'd already had some bad experience with Ahab's clan. And we see here in verse 2, it says, talking about this son of Ahab, Jehoram, right? The son of Ahab, it's verse 2, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. And if you remember, when Ahab got married, And he brought his wife Jezebel there. They brought from where she came from the worship of Baal, right? 1 Kings 16. I'm just going to read a couple verses real quick out of there to remind us of that. 1 Kings 16, 31 and down. It says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat," that's the calf worship, "that he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image and Ashtaroth them. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So Mr. Ahab was a bad dude, right? He was not only using this calf worship that Jeroboam had set up, but then he also instituted Baal worship. So here we see his second son. His first one had died. We already seen that. Didn't make it 2 years. But this guy takes down the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made and put up, right? So he takes that down. So does that make him a good guy? Well, no, not in God's eyes, because he's still participating in the calf worship that Jeroboam started, right? So if, you know, if you're a thief and you steal a lot of money, it's called, you know, like, you know, a felony, right? But if you're just a thief and you steal like a candy bar, that's small time theft, that's petty theft, right? Well, this guy, whether he was doing big time idolatry or small time idolatry, it's all still idolatry to God, right? And so we see here, but God's one-liner about this guy is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Point of reflection for each of us, what is the one-liner that God would say about me and the character of my life? Would he say that I did what was evil in his sight, or would he say that I did what was right in his sight, right? Because that's how we keep seeing these kings being identified, as how they walked before God, the practice of their lives, right? It says, but again, he took down the sacred pillar of Baal. Now, when we get to chapter 10, it's going to be back up, so somebody's going to put it up. So he didn't get rid of it too far, right? But it says in verse 3, "Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, but he did not depart from them." So help me out, Wednesday night, what did Jeroboam do? You know, I already mentioned it slightly. What did he do? Help me out.
He set up calves and called them God.
That's right. He put two golden calves up, one in Dan and one in Bethel. You remember when we looked at that back in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, I actually showed you pictures from that area up in Dan where they actually still have that area roped off where you can actually look at where that was and what was going on there. But this word persisted that's here, it's interesting because it's like when you get married, you know, and they use, you know, to leave your family that you came out of and to cleave to your wife and to become one, right? Well, this word cleave, this is the idea of that. It's like somebody, like he was married to this thing, right? But he was adhering to and cleaving to be joined together with. So it wasn't just he did something on the Sabbath day. It was just like he persisted. He clung to this, right? He was married to it, if you would. And so this was something that, as you look at the language here in the Hebrew, it tells us that it's not just simply he was doing this regularly. It was something he really clung to, right? And so, you know, I go to my day job, and I leave my day job. When I leave there, they don't call me, and I don't call them. In fact, I won't see them again until the next day, right? I'm not married to that place. When I leave it, I'm done, right? I go home and see my family. Hug my wife, that's important. This guy, he clung to this. He's married to it. One form of idolatry is not worse than any other form of idolatry. It's all bad. He had not learned any lessons from those who had gone before him. He'd seen many people before him make these choices, and he himself was making the same ones, and every one of them had ended up in disaster so far that we've seen. When we observe the outcome of other people, when they're making the choices, we can see their choices and think, oh, that's too bad, right? Or we can look at choices that others make and we can make a decision. If that didn't work out good for them, maybe I shouldn't do that because it might not work out good for me, right? So it's important to understand that when we see people that are going in the destructive patterns, that we don't follow down that same pathway. But he didn't learn any lessons from observing others, and he was continuing down those destructive pathways that others had went down. Now, verse 4, it says, "Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." Now, we had just looked at the Mesha stone that was up there. So this guy, Mesha, when he rebelled against the house of Omri, against Ahab, when Ahab got killed in battle, he looked at that strategic moment and he's like, they're weakened, they just lost to the Syrians. If I'm going to rebel, this is the time. And he did it. And he etched it into that stone that we saw earlier that is in the Louvre there in Paris. And so this is not just some story in the Bible. This is a fact. And we've got the guy's own handwriting of what he did when he rebelled against the house of Omri. So that's pretty cool to see that. But again, this rebellion took place when Ahab died. And then you had that year and a half or so when the first son of Ahab, remember, he fell and he fell out of the lattice and he hurt himself and he ended up dying, right? So he wasn't going to go and make this guy behave because he was too busy being in the bed dying, right? So now that his brother is king, he's going to do something about it. But this tells us the story. And again, it provides insight here into the annual tribute that they paid, right? This guy was paying 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot of currency to give up, and that's pretty important back then. But as we look at this, Jehoram, he's going to do something about this, and he wanted that annual income that was coming out of them. It was a costly rebellion for him. And so as we look here, and again, that stone was found in 1868. It was, I think, a German archaeologist found that. And we look here. Now Moab had originally, we saw with Jehoshaphat, Moab and Ammon had actually attacked Judah not too long ago before this. And we saw this story in 2 Chronicles. We went there and looked at it. Chapter 20, where they actually, you know, the Lord fought for them and they didn't have to go out to battle. But he's been kind of seeking ways to get free from this. And it says in verse 6, "So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel." So all that northern kingdom, he put them together. And he was going down here to take back Moab, to get them back under being a vassal kingdom. So he doesn't want to lose that free income coming in. And I guess, let me pause here before we get into the next section. It's Wednesday night. What stands out to you that you want to talk about? Anything that's thus far that you want to discuss? Anybody have any points that you want to talk about?
Well, God doesn't typically name like the Moabite kings or the other kings that were outside of Israel by name, but he does for this one.
Yeah.
And then they found the stone.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He's named by name, and we've got that archaeological find there that names him by name as well. And so he's bragging about how that he rebelled from them. Other thoughts? Anyone else? All right, let's go on to verse 7. "Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as you are, and my people are as your people, and my horses as your horses.'" Now, where have we heard that before? Isn't that almost exactly what he said to Ahab when Ahab asked him to go and do that, right? It's chapter 1 Kings chapter 22, right? And sure enough, that's almost exactly the same words that he said to Ahab. And then Ahab stuck him out in battle and almost got him killed, right? Now, look at this again. "Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to fight against Moab?' And he said, 'I'm going to go pray about it first and seek the Lord and see what he has to say about this before I commit.'" Is that what he said? No, it's not. We see no mention of prayer, no mention of him seeking the Lord in any capacity. Now again, this is a godly guy. We've seen him over and over bring about things that were very godly in his administration there over the king of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. But we see him here trying to be buddy-buddy with the guy in the north, this time the son of Ahab, and he's buddying up with him. He doesn't pray before it. He commits to this. Now last time when he got back, when he almost died, God sent a prophet named Jehu out to talk to him, right? And this is what it said, 2 Chronicles 19:2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Because Ahab hated the Lord, rejected the Lord, wanted nothing. In fact, everything he did was to to pick a fight with God to a certain degree, it seemed like. And anything having to do with the Lord, Ahab didn't want to have to do. And so he was going up and partnering and entering into alliances with Ahab. And now he's entering into an alliance with Ahab's son. And he makes that same statement. "I will go up and I am as you are, and my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." Does that seem strange to you? Are they the same? Are they the same? Ahab and his house were worshiping idols. But Jehoshaphat, he was worshiping the Lord in the way that God had prescribed and doing it God's way. Doesn't that seem unusual? Why would he do that? Somebody help me out. What do you think? Why would he do that? Any thoughts?
Maybe he thought this time it'll be better.
This time it'll be better? Okay, I can accept that. What else? Who else wants to help me out? Why would he do that?
Family ties.
Well, he did marry his son off to, it would be currently the sister of this guy who's king there, right? She's family with this guy, so maybe that's it. He's trying to keep up appearances, or maybe he's trying to foster some kind of community, right? We don't really know. Doesn't tell us. But he keeps doing this kind of stuff. Well, I will say that sometimes we have to learn the same lessons more than once before we finally figure out that we're not supposed to do something. Sometimes we have to go down a bumpy road once or twice to really learn we're not supposed to go down that road anymore because our car is not set for that road. We need a pickup with a little more clearance before we go down that road, right? And here it is, this guy is committing to do this without seeking the Lord first. It's funny how time has a way of dulling our memory of how painful something was, right? Well, again, it appears to be a foolish agreement that he enters into. And, you know, as we looked at our map up here earlier, in fact, James, if you would, put that map up so they can see that map. I'll talk around it. I probably should have left that up, but we put the map up there. They're going to probably, if they're going to go down through the south, they're going to need to see, like, at least permission from Jehoshaphat to let them go down the west side if they go that way. And part of the reason is if they go down the north side, they cross the Jordan River and they come down the north side into Moab, the problem is Ammon would be right there. Because you remember, Moab and Ammon were brothers, originally sons of Lot. And they were allies in a lot of things. They really were. And if you look there, if they came in from the north into North Moab, Moab had built some pretty strong fortresses there on the front, and they got very fortified to protect themselves from Israel, right? And if they got into a battle there coming down, then ultimately Ammon could come in from behind them and you know, basically they would be in a two-front battle there, if you would. So really looking at this, in order to go down the other side of the Dead Sea, they had to go through Judah to go down and go around to come in the south way. So they would need some kind of permission from them, right? So perhaps that was part of the reasoning why they were kind of inviting Jehoshaphat. But again, Jehoshaphat had just recently, about a year and a half before this, it had a battle with Moab and Ammon. And so, you know, that's probably fresh on his mind as well. But again, that alliance with somebody who doesn't love the Lord, they hate the Lord, getting into an alliance with somebody like that is never something that we see God approve in Scripture. You know, an application for you and I, The alliances that we enter into, and I'm not just talking like people you meet somewhere and being kind to people, but truly relationships and alliances that we enter into, we need to be careful that we don't enter into a relationship or alliance that will drag us down and away from the Lord. Because if we enter into those kinds of relationships, it can be dangerous. But again, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram is married to this guy's sister. But again, are they the same? Well, no. The guys in the north, they worship golden calves, idols. And Judah worshiped the Lord according to His word. So again, just going on, it says here in verse 8, "And then he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered," and again, this is Jehoshaphat answering, "'By the way of the wilderness of Edom.'" So they were going to go down. This is Jehoshaphat's recommendation, that they go down the side of the Dead Sea there and come in through Edom. That's that orange part at the bottom, and then come in the south of Moab. So that's how they're going to go. And it's going to take them a 7-day journey to go from up the north there and to come all the way down and go down through there to come in, right? So that's what we're going to see play out here. "And so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them." And again, if you'll flick through a couple of those pictures, James, just to remind everybody, it's pretty desolate out there, right along that Dead Sea, and the only place you're going to get water really is going to be there in En-Gedi, in the upper and the lower springs in En-Gedi, where it comes out of the rocks. But other than that, it's just dry, and there's nothing there. So it says here that they went 7 days around this roundabout way to go down through there. And so they go down that west side of the Dead Sea. And again, just thinking of this, just kind of an aside, you know, that false god Baal was supposed to be the rain god, right? I guess it wasn't doing anything for him, right? But maybe it was more dry than normal. We don't know the conditions that year of how things were going. And it says here in verse 10, "And the king of Israel," this is Jehoram up in the north, "the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" So what's he doing? What's he doing?
Blaming God.
He's blaming God, but he doesn't worship God. Why would he blame God for that, right? But he's blaming God. Now, if you've got insurance, you've got an insurance policy, raise your hand. If you do, come on now, be honest. Most of us do. Now, if there's a situation where that, I don't know, there's a hail storm or there's a big wind storm and it picks stuff up and breaks stuff, what do they call that in the insurance policies? An act of God. But why do they want to blame that on God? That's kind of the same thing that's going on here, right? Jehoram is blaming God, the Lord God Almighty. Now, God didn't tell him to make a dumb decision and go down here. He didn't even bother asking God about this, right? He's just out there doing it. You know, like what I was talking about at the beginning. Sometimes we have situations come up, but we don't even plan it. And then we just start doing and, well, bad things happen and it doesn't work out. But worse, we didn't pray and seek God's guidance. And these guys, Jehoram, he was just looking at his piggy bank and saying, "Man, I want to get that tribute coming back in because we could use that." And so he's going down here to make Moab behave. He didn't bother consulting the Lord, but he's sure happy to blame the Lord for what he decided to do. Why would folks blame God for unsatisfactory results? Think about that for a second. Now let's bring it home a little bit. Have I ever blamed God for something in my life? Have I ever thought, "Well, God, why did you let this happen?" That's something that we should think about. I mean, should we give God credit for our bad decisions when we make bad decisions? I mean, I don't think we should put that on Him. I mean, if we make a poor choice, it's kind of on us, right? He allows us to have free will. He also allows us to experience the consequences of our choices, right? Sometimes when we make bad choices, you got to face the consequences, right? If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. That's the saying that they say, right? Well, God doesn't force us to do that. But this guy is blaming God. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." assuming the worst is going to happen. I guess the cup is definitely half empty. Well, it goes into verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now, where does he live at? Anybody remember? He was up in the north, wasn't he? He was way up there. What in the world's Elisha doing all the way down here? How did he know to be down here? That they were going to need to meet with a prophet all the way down by Edom down there at the bottom of that map on the south end of the Dead Sea. How did Elisha know to just go down there and go camping and hang out because he was going to need to be consulted down there? But sure enough, he's right there, right on time, where he's supposed to be at, where God has asked him to be, and he's right there so they can come and find him. Because one of the officers in there knew that Elisha was there. How did he know? Doesn't tell us. Apparently, it's not important for us to know, other than he knew that. But we see this, that Jehoshaphat did not accept what the guy from the north, Jehoram, said. He wasn't blaming God, but he asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here? So now he wants to go and find out God's will for this. Yeah, it's a great suggestion. We're in a fix now, so let's go see what God's plan is. God, I don't know what we're going to do. Can you help us? We made some bad choices. Now, I know that you have always planned out all your things, and you've never had problems. And it's never come up where that you were in a fix and you had to go and seek God. But just in case that ever comes around, he was in a fix and he realized it, and he finally realized that he hadn't sought the Lord. And he doesn't accept that lie about God being the one who's causing this. He realizes, you know what, we need to go see what the Lord has to say about this, right? Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So they tell him, when Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was the servant for Elijah, right? So one of the officers, they knew, they informed him, you know, that he's there. And so maybe this was whenever the nation mustered there in verse 6. Maybe Elisha followed along. Maybe the Lord just told him to be there. But he just happened to be in the area. It's convenient, isn't it? God just happened to have the right person there on the spot. You know, and he had a reputation. He was known. He was known to be the person who had served under Elijah. And now he's being known there with, this guy Jehoshaphat. He's getting known internationally, right? He's being elevated there in his notoriety, right? He's Elijah's servant, but he's going to be the most important person to know right about now. Now, I think it's important to think about this for a second. He served under Elijah, and Elijah had mentored him. And when he is identified here, he's identified as the guy who had been underneath Elijah. And there's a note there, something that we need to think about, and I want you to hear me for a second. It's important to carefully choose who will disciple us in our lives. Who we'll listen to will definitely impact us. And we need to think about that when we're choosing to allow somebody to speak in our lives. I remember when we were living in New Zealand, when we were there and we were serving the Lord, we were working in this one ministry that did radio out in the islands in the Pacific, but then we went and we served at Calvary Auckland, New Zealand, right? And there was a particular gentleman that was well known. He was from the U.S., but he's well known there in New Zealand, and he was always on the radio. And he was kind of one of those really switched on kind of guys, but I kind of listened to him a little bit to see what he was like, and I went and heard him share a few times there, and he would actually come to the church that we attended and share there. I would go out in the foyer afterwards and just listen to folks talk. Oh man, he's so smart. How did he know that? How did he know that? And over, I just heard people talking about how smart he was, but I never heard him saying, well, how great God is because of this truth in his word, how God is great about this or that. And I don't know what it was, but I decided at that point I wasn't going to listen to this guy anymore. Nothing wrong with him, sweet guy. I met him. He didn't really talk to me, but, you know, he seemed really sweet. But I just started thinking about that. I'm not really sure that I want to be known for being smart. I just want to be known for somebody who knows the Lord and understands His Word, right? But I do think it's important to be careful about who we choose to let disciple us. Because if you're letting somebody speak into your life, it won't be long before you're saying some of the same things they say. You'll be acting a lot of the same ways that they act. And so we need to be careful about allowing people to speak in our lives and who we choose to listen to. Because in the short, it won't matter as much. But in the long, it really impacts us. And so think about that. Pray about that as you're choosing who you're going to listen to on the various things that you listen to. Because you need more of the Word of God. You need to grow in it. Be careful about some of the extra special smart stuff that people try to pull off as something for God. Be careful. Verse 12, it says, "And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." And so he guides, Jehoshaphat here is guiding the group down there to seek the Lord, right? Let's go down there and hear from what God has to say. So there he is. He's confident once he hears who this is that God will give a true word. And so he goes down there. Now again, Elisha, the most valuable resource that they have. And Jehoshaphat, you know, he didn't accept that other opinion about blaming God for it. And we notice here, when he sees Elisha, Elisha's not going to rebuke him like that other prophet when he'd gotten back from Ahab's place. But let's see here. He says, "The word of the Lord is with him." And so the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. And then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" And again, this is Jehoram, right? That guy who's pushing idolatry. He's clinging to it up in the north. "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab," right? So we see here again this statement of unbelief and blame that he has about God. But yet here he is at God's prophet to hear to see what's there. But notice Elisha is very kind and gentle to this guy. Did you notice that? Sounds a lot like Elijah, right? You know, Elijah was kind of fiery like that. But he had no tolerance for this king who was forcing idolatry upon the nation of Israel. He was supposed to be leading them to worship the Lord as a nation. But yet he was setting up a situation where he was clinging to this worship of these golden calves. And Elisha doesn't have a lot of kind words for him. See, Elisha was fully obedient to the Lord, wanted to serve the Lord. He was obedient to come here. And now the Lord's going to use him kind of to rebuke Israel, but also to provide what's needed here. I guess as I think about that, though, he was right where he was supposed to be so he could be used. See, God uses us right where he calls us to be at. You realize that, right? You can be in some places. You show up somewhere. This morning, we were on a run. We came back from a run, and sure enough, there was a guy in the park there, and he said hello, and so I said hello, and he's new to the neighborhood, and so we talked about Jesus and that kind of thing. You just have to be in the right place, and if you're ready and available, God will use you. Verse 12, they went down to see the prophet because they were in trouble. They went down to see the prophet because they were in trouble. How much trouble do we have to get into before we finally say, you know, maybe I should seek God? You know, Tony's little saying, but have you prayed, right? You know, well, maybe we should pray first before we go off into our adventures. But we see here, again, Elisha speaks to the king of Israel. He protests, right? Nothing to do with this idolatrous king. And, you know, he tells him, why don't you just go see your parents' prophet, see what they can do for you, right? You know, kind of antagonizing a little bit. Kind of fearless, really. It's a king, two kings, three kings right there. And he's antagonizing the one from the north. That's where he actually serves at. It's in the north because of the idolatry. Notice the same statement there from Jehoram. The Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He's making this statement again. Nothing new there. He's not got new information. He just is blaming God. He sees it as this is God's fault. Same comment that we see above that. You know, it's funny, the world that we live in today, it rejects the Lord, and it's quick to blame Him for all of the ills, though, that we live in. You know, you watch, you know, everybody who rejects God, they'll still blame God for what's going on. Well, this is all God's fault. If there was really a God, He wouldn't allow this. How many times have I heard that? If there was really a God, He wouldn't allow this. You know, we live in a world that's fallen because of man's choice, because of sin entered through man's decisions. And it's not God's fault that man chose to do that. He gave the free will. But that happened. And we live in a fallen world that is cursed because of sin. And things happen. Verse 14. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." See, I wouldn't even dare help you, give you time of day, guys, if it wasn't that Jehoshaphat was here with you. See, at least Jehoshaphat, he had a godly reverence for the Lord. And notice he says here, the names of God, "as the Lord of hosts lives." Now, we studied in the names of God, right? Lord of hosts. Does anybody remember what that stands for? Help me out. Anybody? Lord of hosts. It's been a little while.
All of creation.
Well, he's over all of creation and all of heaven, and it stands for like the heaven's armies, right? You know, it's one that it's used usually for a military group of some sort, right? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, who is make-believe, is that what he says? Or who lives, right? Who is alive. He's the living God, right? The Lord of heaven's armies, who is alive, right? That's before whom I stand. I stand before him. I'm his servant, right? Not like those idols that you worship. Kind of like Elijah, again, with Ahab. He's like a honey badger. He just doesn't care what this guy says. He just don't care. He's fearless. You know, we like to be kind. Our society teaches us to be nice. But there are times sometimes that we can't be nice. And we have to be more than firm. We have to be fearless to call sin, sin. To call something wrong when God says it's wrong. Not to be getting in fights and that sort of thing, but not being afraid to call something wrong if God says it's wrong. Because the world around us is pushing its agenda. It's going to continue to push it, and it's not going to get nicer. It's going to get worse. So sometimes we have to be able to stand up and say, you know, I'm not going to do that because that's not right. And it's ugly and it's sinful. And it's morally wrong. I'm not going to have any part of that. And that's hard because the world doesn't want to hear that. And if you do that, they have all kinds of names they'll call you because of that. You're a bigot or you're this or that. Now look at what he says after he kind of rebukes them all other than Jehoshaphat. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't give you guys time of day. I wouldn't look at you nor see you. You guys wouldn't be standing before me right now. And then he says in verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I'm going to read down just a little farther so we can kind of see that the Lord's going to meet their needs, but I'm not going to teach past verse 15. It says, "And then he said, Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord, and he also will deliver the Moabites into your hand." And then, of course, he gets some instruction in 19, what they're supposed to do. And of course, then you get to verse 20. "Now it happened in the morning, the grain offering, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." Now, I showed you earlier how that there at the Brook Kidron, right, where that, you know, when I was showing you that picture, you had that really big cliff, but then there was the river, and when you would have a rain way upstream, and it was a gully washer, it would come flying down through there really fast, and that's probably what happened here. We don't really know, but again, going back to 15, because that's kind of where I want to stop tonight's teaching at for the chapter. We see here something happens. Now, he had this kind of event with them as he's telling the guy in the north off and rejecting this statement about God. But he says, "But bring me now a musician." It says, "Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." All right, so talk to me. What are you seeing in the passage here? Tell me what it's showing you before I get too deep into this. Help me out. What do you see here? What's going on?
The music could have calmed him down and at the same time put him into a better place where he could connect with the Lord easier.
Okay, so the music calmed him down and got him in a better place where he could connect with the Lord. That's what you said, right? Yes. Okay, anybody else want to add to that? Any thoughts? Yeah? Yes?
Worship.
Worship, okay. All right. Anyone else want to help me? Any other comments?
God invented music. We know that he likes music. So yeah. It seems like where music, at least for him, is, he would be there.
Okay. God invented music and, what was that last part?
Well, it's like if someone's creating music to worship God, it seems like he'd be there to hear it.
If somebody's there worshiping the Lord, then he would be there to hear it. What do we find in Scripture? And he inhabits the praises of his people, right? Yeah. Well, again, Elisha is human just like you. Remember, it tells us in James about Elijah, that he was a man like us with a nature like ours, right? Well, Elisha is like you and I as well. And he got unsettled before this because of the conversation got kind of heated, right? He was unsettled in his heart and his mind after the confrontation. And, Jehoram was, getting his blood up, if you know what I mean, right? Got his blood pressure up. A little nerve-wracking. And so he wants some worship music so that he can settle his heart and his mind. You might not believe it, but there are things that irritate me. And sometimes I get frustrated. And when it does, I want to make sure I find some place to get quiet before I get a chance to serve the Lord, right? I want to find a place where I can get before the Lord and hear from Him and to have that time before Him. Well, the musician was brought in, and he's facilitating worship of the Lord and allows him to commune with the Lord. And what we see here is the value of worship in frustrating times. The value of worship in frustrating times. And when you find yourself in a place of difficulty and difficult times, difficult people, going to the Lord in worship and having music that's worshipful to seek the Lord. And it's funny, as you start singing, it's amazing what will happen in your heart. I have a particular song. I'm not necessarily going to tell you what it is, but whenever I have a really bad day, I get my guitar and I go hang out somewhere away from everybody else, and I play this song and I sing to the Lord. And when I do, it's like, and I get done with that, I can go back and I can face everything and I'm okay. But it's that thing for me, that song and that time away from everybody else allows me to settle and to get in that right frame of mind. And we see this guy, this prophet here. Now notice, they come down here to get a word from him. He does not immediately have something to say to them. He doesn't just start rattling off the answer. Oh, you come for a solution. Well, here's your, take two of these and see me in the morning kind of things. He doesn't do that. He needs to commune with the Lord and to hear from the Lord. He doesn't immediately have the answer. He goes, just like you and I, has to seek what the Lord wants to show him about the situation so that he might become aware and then be able to provide the information to them that they need. Again, he gets a word from the Lord, and we're going to study that and take apart the rest of the chapter next time. I'd like to close out tonight. I'd like to turn to Psalm 46. Will you turn there with me for a second as we kind of close out our thoughts? Psalm 46. So thinking about this idea of worship, even in a hard time, Psalm 46 is a beautiful psalm. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of tonight. Now we look at Psalm 46, just kind of reading through it quickly. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And then Selah, it's a pause, it's think about it, right? Even even though all these other things that could go wrong will go wrong, God is our refuge and our strength. You see, when you and I enter into times of difficulties, when the plans don't go awry, or we went without talking to God and we end up in that place, it's a good time to come to our refuge. You know, like the kings did tonight in our story, they realized they'd gone astray, and well, we better go see what the Lord wants to do. What's His plan? What do you want to do, God? And then it goes on here as it talks about the things of eternity. Here, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And the nations raised and the kingdoms were moved, and He uttered His voice and the earth melted, and the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And again, that idea of the word Selah is just to pause, to think about, to contemplate what was said before, that again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You see, when you come to God, Jehoshaphat wanted to go to God, and God was, you know, they had been worshiping God in Judah the right way and doing it the way that God tells them to do it. The people in the north, they were worshiping idols. You know, Jesus, when He spoke with the lady at the well, the Samaritan lady, He told her the hour is coming and now is when the worshipers, true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, you have to be born again. There has to be a relationship with God. That's the spirit side of it. But then the truth is in the way that God tells us to come to Him, the way that He opens the door for us. You can't just go any old way. You have to come the way that God says to come. And so we see that here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then you see here at the end of verse 8 going on down. It's come, behold, the works of the Lord who has made the desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. You see, tonight Elisha, before he would hear from the Lord, he had to first cause himself to be still and enter into a time of worship with the Lord, a time of seeking His refuge. And once he entered into that time of worship and communing with the Lord, it was then that the Lord gave him a word that he could share with these others. You and I have to be still in our lives. We have to have those times with the Lord. And that idea of the word knowing God, that's that idea of having eternal life, having that relationship with God, and know that I am God. Yada, know experientially that I am God. We have to have that before we can be useful to other people. We need to give Him the glory to His name. We need to worship Him. And that's going to happen when it's just you and God there seeking Him, praying, communing with Him, hearing from Him. Whether you've got worship music in the background or you don't, but you've got some quiet going on, then you're in His presence. And Elisha wanted that and had to have that before he could be useful to those other men that had come to see him. And the same is true of you and I. We need to start our day when we hear from God first before we start interacting with man, so then we can be useful to him. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Lord, we thank You for this passage, and we can learn things as we go through it, Lord, as we learn about these choices that people were making and how they faced their issues. And I pray, Lord, tonight, I don't know where each person is. I don't know what's going on in the backdrop, but You do. And Lord, You know if we've kind of gone too far in a direction and we need to stop and come to You. I pray, Lord, that if that's the case, You would just help us tonight, even just to come, even now, Lord, in our hearts to seek Your will. And Father, I pray that You help us to remain in that place of seeking You and communion with You and, Lord, worshiping You personally to hear from You, Lord. And I pray, Father, that You help us just to acknowledge Your presence and to seek Your face, to truly seek You, to know that You are God. Help us, Lord, to learn to be still before you. Help us, Lord, to truly have a relationship where we experience your presence, Lord. That you might commune with us. That you might speak with us and guide us with your Spirit. We just thank you, Father, because you do love us. You did send Jesus to die for our sins. And Lord, by believing in him, not only do we have eternal life, but we have a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be still before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.